We are returning to our study of the book of Romans today. It's been a couple of Sundays since we've been together. Just to remind you, so far in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been making the clear case that all people are sinners. Sadly, many pastors and theologians and churches in our world today seek to minimize this idea of sin or not talk about it. You can't accuse the book of Romans of that. In fact, the verb to sin and then the noun sinner and the noun sin, all of that appears over 50 times just in this letter. So it is a major part of what Paul wants to discuss in this letter. So even though in our culture, talk about sin is not popular, and talking about wrath and judgment is not popular, even so, we as pastors must address this issue in our preaching. Sin is our biggest problem. The commentator Doriani said it this way about presenting the gospel to people as the cure for their sin problem. He said this: people are slow to take the cure if they doubt that they have the disease. So in those terms, that's what Paul's been explaining in Romans chapter 1 and 2, is this disease, this heart disease that we're all born with. But the reason he has done that is not simply because he just wants to emphasize and depict how bad everybody is. That's not the ultimate point. The apostle's ultimate aim in explaining the widespread sin problem is to show something about the gospel, is to show how extensive and how profound the deliverance is that Christ has bought for us by his life and his death on the cross. In other words, the ultimate point of driving home the problem about sin is to talk about how wonderful the cross is, God's remedy for this universal problem of guilt. So Paul is making his way toward that, a deeper, more profound explanation of the gospel. Now, in our most recent studies, we've been listening in, we've been eavesdropping, if you will, on a hypothetical conversation that the apostle created in this letter, a hypothetical conversation between the Apostle Paul and an imaginary Jewish opponent. This imaginary conversation is a communication tool called a diatribe. So a diatribe is the tool that Paul chose under the inspiration of the Spirit to use to answer objections to what he's been teaching, that everyone, all people, stand guilty before God, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. That means that when it comes to God judging sin, the Jews don't get a special pass just because they were God's chosen covenant people. We've learned it in chapters 1 and 2 that God is an impartial judge. He will impartially judge both Jew and Gentile. What matters is not ethnicity. What matters is whether someone has experienced an internal heart change, what Paul has described in our studies along the way as circumcision of the heart. In fact, if you look back at chapter 2, verses 26 to 29, Paul asserted something there astounding, that Gentiles who are literally, physically uncircumcised, but yet they love God and they keep God's commands to please the Lord, they reveal that they're actually circumcised in the heart, and therefore they are true Jews. Now, all of that was no doubt shocking to many of the Jews to hear this, to read this, for they enjoyed this special, unique relationship with God. They're members of the Israelite nation that God formed through Abraham. They were certain, therefore, that God was going to treat them in a special way when it came to Judgment Day. So Paul has been stating in clear terms that that was not the case at all, that even though the Jews were definitely in a unique covenant relationship with God, it is also true that they had violated the terms of the covenant. They had not completely obeyed and kept God's law. And because of that, they would end up standing guilty before God in the day of judgment, just like Gentiles who disobey the word, just like pagans and the nations around them who did not have a covenant relationship with God, unless they, like anyone else, repent. So in the next section, we are today at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is the next section, literally. We won't get all that done today. But in this section, Paul is putting forth some objections that he knew then that some of the Jews would bring up. And then he answers, he responds. So we're going to eavesdrop again. But as we listen into this conversation, I want you to hear more than just Paul's answer to the Jews' objections. As we go through verses 1 through 8 today and our next time together, we're going to notice two important attributes of God, attributes that complement one another, really, that Paul affirms in this dialogue. And that's the greatest subject in the world, God. I love that subject. I get excited about any time we're taking a direct look at God in Scripture, because we end up then having our view of God corrected. We end up having our view of God enlarged, and that's a good thing. Because the more correct our view of God is, the more stable we will be in this very unstable, fallen world that we live in. So the first of these two attributes we'll examine today, just in the first four verses. Number one, God is completely faithful. God is completely faithful. Now this is an important theme throughout Scripture, the faithfulness of God, because without this attribute, He would not be God. To be God, you must be entirely perfect in every way. If you want to be God, that needs to be on your resume. Perfect in every way. Which means you have to be perfect in this sense, completely faithful. Now, this is found in the Old Testament, of course. The Hebrew word there for faithfulness is something that denotes reliability. We would expect that. It denotes reliability, trustworthiness. It denotes firmness. You have some verses there where you find this word used about God, Deuteronomy 7:9. Know, therefore, that the Lord, Yahweh, your God, He is God, the faithful God. He keeps His covenant. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 33, verse 4, the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. Everything He does is somehow connected to this attribute that He's faithful. Of course, everything He does is connected to each of His attributes. And then those familiar words that we sang about this morning, Lamentations 3. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament has a Greek term. It's the word group pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. It means worthy of trust. It means that which can be relied on. So the same general concept, and it shows up in verses. For example, a couple from 1 Corinthians, God is faithful. But I love the encouragement in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, and applies it to a specific issue, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. We might feel like the temptation we're facing is overwhelming, it's too much to bear. The Bible says that's not true. Not if you belong to the Lord. There is a governor put on the intensity of the temptation that you will face, because God is faithful to His people. So in both testaments, the First Testament and the Second Testament, what we tend to call the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is clear that faithfulness is an important attribute of God. It is a necessary attribute of God. To be unfaithful, if God is unfaithful, He would be acting contrary to His nature. And that is impossible. If someone asks, is there anything that God can't do? There is an answer that's reasonable. And that is, yes, God cannot act out of character with Himself. He cannot deny His own character, or else He wouldn't be God anymore. Now, in our passage in Romans, it is a particular aspect of God's faithfulness that Paul focuses on. He's moving toward this particular, specific aspect of faithfulness. So let's see how he presents it. Now, as I noted, the passage begins with an objection spoken by this imaginary Jewish opponent. It's an objection, really, that is just logical. If you're a Jew listening to all this, it's an objection that flows from everything Paul has been arguing about the sinfulness of all people. So this logical flow is even captured in the first verse, the first word or two. Then what? In other words, that word then, you can translate it therefore, so or so. So what? Based on everything you're saying, so what about this? What advantage has the Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? Now, advantage here is primarily referring to saving advantage. What saving value is there to being Jewish? A Jew might certainly ask that. What saving value then is there to being physically circumcised or to have any of the privileges that the nation of Israel knew at God's hand? It's a natural question to pose, since Paul's been making it clear that being Jewish makes no essential difference in the day of judgment. I think it's important that I pause and say something here about that, though. There's a lot of negative things being said in Romans about the Jew, so we need to remember something about Paul. Paul was a Jew. This is not a case of antisemitism, which we see in our world. There's a tragic element of antisemitism in our world, a word that basically just means a disdain for the Jews, a hatred of the Jews, the ethnic people, the Jews. I mean, it's been in our world, antisemitism has been in our world for centuries and centuries and centuries, but it's certainly in the news recently. So I just want to be clear, what is said in Romans about the sin of the Jews and their failure to uphold the covenant is not antisemitism, because it has nothing to do with ethnicity. Paul is not speaking about ethnic things. Again, ethnically, Paul was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Paul was not writing ethnic truth. He's writing theological truth. The reality of the universal guilt of all mankind. That issue has nothing to do with ethnicity. But I will say this, since Paul was a Jew himself, he certainly understood what many Jews were actually thinking as he taught all of this, something like this. He could hear this in his mind. Well, what's the use of being a Jew then, Paul? I mean, does bringing a Jew bring any kind of special consideration at all? Is it just meaningless trivia for a board game or something that we're members of the nation of Israel? Honestly, Paul, what's the advantage of belonging to the chosen people then? So Paul quickly makes it clear that he's not saying that all the privileges of Israel have just simply been canceled. That's not what he's saying. It's true that the privileges don't give the Jew an advantage when it comes to judgment, but it does not mean there were no privileges. The Old Testament said there were privileges. Paul, that was his Bible. They were the scriptures to him, the inspired word of God. He believed them. And the Old Testament clearly witnesses to the election of Israel as God's special covenant people, and the Old Testament clearly promises them future salvation and a kingdom. That's what's in the Old Testament. People play games with what's said there and try to make it say other things, but that's what it says. But for now, here in chapter 3, he responds with this, in verse 2, when he hears this imaginary objection, he would say this: great in every respect are the privileges. That's an important answer. God had made certain unconditional promises to the Jews, like the promise of a Messiah that would come through them, and the unconditional promise of a future kingdom. So if the Jew had no advantage, then either Well, you have to conclude one of these two things. Since the Old Testament promises it, you have to conclude, well, the Old Testament must not be inspired. It must not be reliable. Or you must conclude this, yes, the Old Testament does say it, and the Old Testament is inspired. It was promised all these things. God then must be unfaithful to his promises. He cannot be trusted to keep those promises he made. Paul therefore replies that the Jew has some very real advantages God has given them. Just so you'll know, when we get to chapters 9, 10, 11, many of you are familiar with the book of Romans, you know this. Chapters 9, 10, 11 are going to examine this whole issue much more thoroughly. You could even say that those verses will shed further light even on what we're seeing here. In any case, Paul continues, and notice what he says in verse 2, what he says next. First of all, now when we hear that in conversation, somebody says, well, first of all, what are we thinking is about to come? A list, a second, a third, a fourth, some sort of list. But what's interesting here, he only lists one advantage. First of all, this. That lets us know that first of all here is not a signal of a list of several items. It's a signal of what he's presenting to be the supreme privilege granted to the Jews. Of all their privileges, this one is supreme. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, the Greek term translated oracles basically just means divine communication, divine utterances even. It's used frequently of God's words to his people in the Old Testament, whether it was the Hebrew word or the Greek form of it. It would be used to speak of some specific word that God said to his people. Sometimes it'd be used to refer to revelation of God generally, like in Deuteronomy 33:9, they observed your word. That's actually the same term. In the New Testament, it refers to the law of Moses, like at Acts 7, talking about Mount Sinai there, what happened on Mount Sinai. So about Moses, Moses received living oracles to pass on to you. It's used just about the teachings of God, Hebrews 5:12. People who are immature, the writer of Hebrews says, you need to be taught again just the elementary principles of the oracles of God. God's communication generally in 1 Peter 4:11. So there is a sense in which Paul is using this to refer to the Old Testament as a whole. But as we'll see, he actually has something more specific that he's thinking about the Old Testament scriptures. And that is, in using the term oracles, he's thinking not only the commandments that are found there, but the predictions and the promises that are found there. Here, it's God's laws, yes, but also God's promises, even promises of salvation for Israel. This body of truth, and by the way, he had another term he could have used, the scriptures, if he really was just wanting to leave us thinking generally about the Old Testament. But the fact that he chose this term oracles lets us know that he is thinking about something more specific. Yes, all of God's laws and commands, but his promises. This body of truth, it says in verse 2, was entrusted to the people of Israel. That term entrusted implies a responsibility that was given to them by God to preserve God's communication and to live in obedience to what is said there. But they had not done that. They had not consistently obeyed it, and therefore Israel will be judged because of their unbelief and their disobedience. But like I said, he could have used another term, scriptures, to capture the Old Testament as a whole. So he's focusing right here in this passage on something about the oracles of God that are more specific, the elements of predictions and promises related to God's plan for the future of Israel. And the most important aspect was the prediction of the Messiah that would come through that nation. It was indeed a distinct advantage, a distinct privilege to be a Jew. because the Jews were the custodians of these important communications of God. In fact, Deuteronomy makes that point. The other nations couldn't say this, Deuteronomy 4:8. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I'm setting before you today? Psalm 147, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. This is a distinct advantage and privilege for the nation of Israel, no doubt. But it came with a responsibility. They should have believed it. They should have believed and trusted what God said to them, what God promised to them in the covenant that he made with them. And they should have lived according to that belief, but they did not. In particular, they refused to recognize Messiah when he came. And thus, this incredible advantage, custodians of that promise, that very advantage is the very thing that condemns them. Because they did not believe in the Messiah when he came. And that leads then to the question of verse 3. And to the affirmation of God's faithfulness here, verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? I submit that Paul is being gracious here when he says some of the Jews did not believe. In reality, it was the majority. Nevertheless, that also means not all rejected God's word. There were some who did believe. There's always been a remnant, even within the nation of Israel. There was a remnant of those actually saved who had had their hearts circumcised. Some did believe God. But as this verse says, some were guilty of this thing called unbelief. And here this term, did not believe, means the same thing as being unfaithful in the context of this passage. They were unfaithful. They did not believe in the sense they were unfaithful then to what God had said. And that's contrasted now to God's faithfulness. On the Jews' side, a lack of faithfulness. They were unfaithful to God's word. On God's side, he is faithful to everything he says. Now, this unbelief is an unbelief in something. And God being faithful, it's faithfulness to something. And the something is the oracles of God, and the more specific understanding of it, faithful to the predictions and promises that God had made to them. Especially the promises concerning the Messiah, and especially the promises concerning the future of the nation of Israel. In summary, this unfaithfulness of the Jews, yes, does include transgressing God's commands. They were guilty of that. But this unfaithfulness that Paul is emphasizing includes the failure to accept the promises of the Old Testament as fulfilled in Christ. So in light of the sad history of Israel's rebellion, rebellion against the revelation of Christ as the Messiah, rebellion which continues mostly, largely, right up into the present time, it could be asked, therefore, does this rejection, does this failure on the part of Israel, does this unfaithfulness, this unbelief on the part of Israel, negatively impact God in any way? That's the idea. So Paul's point is this. Their unbelief, their unfaithfulness did not render the plans of God ineffectual. That's what the term nullify means. Nullify means to render it powerless. They can't do that. Their unbelief and unfaithfulness has been and is real, but it does not render powerless God. God is completely faithful. He keeps his word because there are no flaws in his character at all. So we're going to summarize God's faithfulness then. He's first of all faithful to fulfill his commitments. He's made commitments. He's made promises. Especially associated with his commitment to bless his people in accordance with the terms of the covenant. You find that promised in Jeremiah 32, Hosea 2, other passages. But it's more than that. It refers to his commitment to carry out his promises. He will fulfill them. Some have already been fulfilled. Some are yet to be fulfilled, but he will fulfill them because he's faithful. But the point is, the Jews' unfaithfulness does not nullify that. So here's an axiom, if you want to draw from an old word back in my geometry class. An axiom. Remember those? This is a consistent axiom. Man's faithlessness never alters God's faithfulness. Man's faithlessness never frustrates God's purposes. So I love that encouragement in 2 Timothy 2. If we are faithless, he doesn't change. He remains faithful because that's just who he is. He cannot deny himself, his character. So he's faithful to bless. He's faithful to fulfill all his promises and predictions. He's faithful to fulfill every commitment that he's made. Some he has fulfilled, some are yet to be fulfilled, and he will do it because he's faithful. But now we get to Paul's real point. He's faithful in another way as well. Maybe in a way you wouldn't normally connect to this attribute of faithfulness. Second, he is faithful to judge. That's an act of his faithfulness, to judge sin, just as much as it is an act of faithfulness to complete his promises and his commitments. In verse 4, when Paul hears this idea that man's faithlessness, Israel's unbelief, any sort of failure on man's part impacts God in some way, it controls God in some way, he responds with one of the strongest Greek negative statements there is. May it never be. That is the most emphatic way in the Greek language of rejecting some idea. You could translate it, God forbid. You could translate it, of course not. You could translate it, no way, Jose, I think. Very strong negation. He uses it several times in Romans to say, no, absolutely not. Here he's saying it's totally unacceptable to propose that the faithfulness and truthfulness of God depend somehow on what fickle man may or may not do or say. Rather, he says in verse 4, let God be found true. In other words, let God be seen to be who and what he is. He's true. Completely true. Though every man is a liar, what does it mean for God to be true? Well, the trueness that's mentioned here or the truthfulness that's mentioned here is just a synonym for his faithfulness. Another way to say that he's faithful. So when the Bible speaks of his trueness here, it doesn't just mean that God is always honest, though he is. Scripture does say that. God cannot lie. But it's also a way of referring to the fact that he's reliable and trustworthy. He's true in this sense, true to his word. That's the point, which means he's faithful. So liar, by contrast, is designating humans to be unfaithful. We're untrustworthy, unreliable. The psalmist puts it pretty bluntly in Psalm 116, all men are liars. I mean, think about it. Even the most moral person, even the most honest person you know might exaggerate at some point, which is not completely honest. A mostly honest person might, in a moment of time, adjust some details to make themselves look good or look different. They might choose to hide certain essential facts. Let's admit, we don't always keep our commitments. We don't always fulfill our promises. And there's a variety of reasons why that happens in a fallen world. But the point is, people's actions cannot prevent God from being who he is, faithful. He remains true, even if every person should prove untrue. So Paul interjects this second aspect of God's reliability. Yes, he's faithful to bless his people and to fulfill his promises, but he's faithful to do this. He's faithful to carry out a threat he made. And the threat he made was, I will judge sin. I'm a holy God. I must punish sin. He's faithful to that. Psalm 54, verse 5, he will recompense the evil to my foes, destroy them in your faithfulness. Psalm 96, he's coming to judge the world. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So Paul is saying that God's reliability is expressed two ways then, including him being faithful to judge sin. And he wants to illustrate it. So he does. He quotes something from the Old Testament in verse 4. As it is written, that's that signal that something's being quoted now. As it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Whom is he quoting there? David. Psalm 51, David's great, moving confession of his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51. He had been confronted about his sin. That humbled him, and he poured out his heart to God, and he pled for divine forgiveness. Just remember, David is someone who had known the blessing side of God. He had known God's care, God's compassion, God's blessing in the past. So now he just pours out his heart to God in humility and contrition. He recognized that his sin was against the holy God that he loved so much, that had been so kind to him. Yes, his sin was against Bathsheba, Bathsheba's husband, sin against his family, sin against the whole nation for that matter. But ultimately, his sin was against the God that he loved, the God that had cared for him. And that fact deeply grieved David. So what did David do? In his confession, did he make some sort of attempt to argue the special relationship? God, I've sinned greatly, but I'm Jewish. I'm part of the covenant. He didn't argue that as a way of averting God's wrath. He didn't argue personal merit. God, I failed here, but here's the list of the things I've done, though, that were on the good side. He didn't do any of that. In humility, he was so convicted deeply that he said, God, you are justified in whatever sentence you pronounce upon me. David accepted God's judgment, God's condemnation as wholly justified. That means right. God, you are right to judge. So again, when God judges sin, he's just simply being faithful to who he is. David understood that. You're right to judge me because you're faithful to do the things you said you would do. You're a holy God who hates sin by your very nature, who must punish sin. So as an illustration, David knew both sides of this, that God is faithful to his promises, but he's also faithful to his threats. As I noted at the beginning, this faithfulness of God, this attribute, is a very important attribute of God. And it does mean several things on the practical level. I've captured some things here for you from various things I've read. Just on the practical side, to take the broad sort of understanding that God is faithful, this is who he is, he can't be unfaithful, untrue in any way, it means practical things like this. It means he never forgets. Can you say that? I can't say that. I'm riding in my car, and I think of something I want to do, and so I get up my phone to record it, and I can't remember what it was that I was about to record. I start telling stories or illustrations or something like that, and I get in the middle of it, and I don't know where this was going. Happens to my conversations with my wife all the time. In the middle of the night, I remember, so I wake her up. No, I don't do that. I have been married 49 years. I learned that, not to do that. God never forgets. He never has problems assimilating all the data, you know, try to remember everything. I mean, my disk gets full. It's been full for a while now. And it's deleting stuff left and right all the time. It's reformatting, you know, all the time. Not God. He never fails in any way whatsoever. We fail as husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, churchmen, employees. To be faithful means that God never violates His word. He's trustworthy in every way to anything He has said. Certainly, God never sins. That means He's faithful to be holy. We can trust Him to always be holy and to always hate sin. He never weakens, you know, under pressure. You know, when the pressure builds up, he doesn't ever cave in and just say, I can't handle anymore. It's too much. I got to take a day off. You know, in fact, He never takes days off. He never goes on mission trips, you know, that He has to come home from. He's always there, always persistently righteous in every action. He never hesitates. And that's because He's never perplexed. There are times we're perplexed. We don't know exactly the right thing to do. He always knows exactly what is right to do, and He always does it. So think about this if you're a believer here today. If you've come to know God, this faithful God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, the only way to know this God, then take encouragement in this doctrine of His faithfulness. Especially as you look at the future may seem bleak to you because of whatever you're in right at the moment. You may be tempted to fear because you don't know how it's going to turn out. And in the process, you may be very weary in continuing to do what is right. Take encouragement in this. In the moment when you feel yourself sliding into despair, then remember those familiar words from Lamentations 3. We sang them, I read them, I'll read them again. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Well, today brings a whole new set of challenges that didn't exist yesterday. It's gotten worse. New compassion today. For today, great is your faithfulness. He promises in His faithfulness to preserve His people. I'm not saying preserve us in the sense that, you know, we'll keep all of our money, we'll keep all of our possessions, that'll never change. No, I'm talking about in the most important sense of preservation, eternally preserved, our souls preserved, none of His own will ever fall away in this life or perish in the end. They won't. It's not because of something about them, it's because of the faithfulness of God. Christ said this in John 10, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My Father's hands. Impossible. What encouragement. What encouragement for us then in reverse to want to be faithful to Him, to persevere in trusting Him, no matter what our difficult circumstances are, which the writer of Hebrews was writing to a group of people that were being persecuted. Some had been in prison. Some had lost their property. Some had lost their lives. Not all. And he says in the midst of all that, let's hold fast our confession. And you might expect him to say, hold fast your confession of your faith, your doctrine. We should hold fast to that. But he specifically said, hold fast to your hope. The confession of your hope that you have without wavering. Why? Because something about you that's so strong? No, he says, because the one who promised is faithful. Trust Him. And take joy in knowing that He'll complete what He started in you. One of my favorite verses, Philippians 1:6. Paul writes to the Philippians, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. It's still going on until the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing will stop that. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it even puts it in terms of sanctification. God will sanctify you entirely. Why? Because He's faithful. He'll bring it to pass. So yes, in times of difficulty, when the future looks bleak, we can be tempted to think God has forgotten about me, but He hasn't. And just like He will be faithful to fulfill all the promises He's made to Israel concerning their land and a future kingdom, He will continue to fulfill promises He's made to you. What kind of promises? Did He promise me land? No. Promises like this, that He'll never forsake you. Promises like I read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he'll never allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. The promise to use everything for his glory and your good. You can trust God to fulfill those promises because he's completely reliable. It's just who he is. He can't be any other way. But just as much as his people should take comfort in all this about the faithfulness of God, those who are not followers of Christ, those who are rejecting the gospel, those who are going their own way, should expect his judgment. That's how they'll experience his faithfulness. He's promised to judge. So if you've never come to repent of your sin and express faith in Christ, then you do not have the assurance that God is faithful on your behalf for your good and to care for you. Instead, you have the assurance of his faithfulness this way. He will be faithful to judge you if you die in that sin and rejection. He'll be faithful to judge you for your refusal to submit to him. Well, isn't he a loving God? Yes, he is a loving God, but he's also a holy God who hates sin. And we're all born sinners. We're born the very opposite of what is true and what faithful means, like God is. We're all born wanting to do things our own way instead of submitting to the will of God. And the punishment for this, if we die in that state, the punishment is eternal judgment from a faithful God. But God in his mercy has provided a way for you to escape this deserved punishment. He sent his own Son, God in human form, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. God in human form. Jesus lived a perfect, holy life that you and I could never live. He did it. And then he willingly sacrificed his life by death on a cross to take upon himself punishment for the sins of his people. And God said that Jesus' death satisfied the judgment for sin of all those who would come to him looking for forgiveness. Scripture says Jesus, after he was crucified, was buried, and then he came back to life again after 3 days in the grave so that all would know he is the only way to know God. And this Jesus is alive today and reigning in heaven as the risen Lord, and he's coming again in power and glory. And all this that he did and all that he is can apply to you to cover your sin so that God forgives you if you believe it to be true in your heart, and if you confess to him that you recognize your sinfulness and you desire to be forgiven and you desire to follow him as the Lord of your life, then he forgives you and he begins working in your life to cause you to grow in your love for him, and then you will see how faithful he is and compassionate he is and how he cares for you. You'll be able many times, maybe not in the moment, but many times, look back and see his fingerprints on the things that have happened because he's a faithful God. But there is no way to know God's faithfulness outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we are glad to talk to you about that anytime. We're going to conclude our service today by observing the Lord's table for all those who have come to Christ for forgiveness. No matter what church you may be a part of out there, if you're a follower of Christ, it's an opportunity for you and me and other followers here today to remember all this about Jesus and the fact that we can know God's faithfulness through him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just helping us see a more complete view of your faithfulness. We tend to think that you're faithful only in your love, but you're faithful in your judgment as well. You're faithful in every way, so we magnify you, we worship you, we praise you today. Lord, I pray that those of us who are followers of Christ, that we'll be encouraged by God's faithfulness, that we'll think about it and ponder it even in the days ahead of all that it means to us practically. May we take encouragement. May we find joy in that. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know Christ that you would bring them to faith, saving faith. In our Savior's name, amen.